In the candle lighting scripture that we read earlier, it said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Malachi 3:1. These are some of the last words of the Old Testament. So for 4,000 years, God has been speaking to his people, and he's been making promises to them. But all the promises that he made during those 4,000 years could all be wrapped up in this very promise right here, that the messenger of the covenant is going to come. Now, what happens after this Old Testament promise, or that we could say the last promise of the Old Testament, what happens? It gets quiet. It gets real quiet. And we would say there's 400 years of silence. There are no books of the Bible being written during those 400 years. We don't have any accounts of anyone receiving any revelations from God and dreams or anything like that. So there's a lot we don't know about that 400 years, but what we do know was a period of relative silence. How does God break the silence? Interestingly enough, he breaks the silence in the temple that is spoken about there in Malachi 3 and verse 1. And the story surrounds a priest. His name is Zechariah, and he is from a very insignificant rural town in Judea. He's one of tens of thousands of priests, and there are 24 groups of these priests, and his group is called to serve at the temple. And of the 800 or so priests in his group, the lot falls upon him to burn the incense at the altar. Now, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You don't get to do this twice in life. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. In fact, most priests would probably not get the opportunity to do this because there were so few opportunities. Zechariah is burning incense. And I just want you to imagine this. He's in there burning the incense. Meanwhile, there's a bunch of people outside in the temple, and they are waiting for Zechariah to come out there and I think pronounce a blessing or say something to them. And so they're out there praying. He's burning the incense inside of the temple, and he's standing right next to the veil. The veil that we know later in the New Testament will be ripped in half. When Jesus dies on the cross. He's standing right there. On the other side of that veil is God's very presence, where God shows up, so to speak. The angel appears to him, and like many of the people during this era, he is absolutely terrified. As the angel appears to him, the angel says to him that he's going to have a son. His son is going to be the messenger to prepare the way before the Lord, or the messenger of the covenant. In an old English version of the Bible, Zechariah responds and he says, "I am old and my wife is well stricken in years." My wife is well stricken in years. Well, the angel says, "I'm sorry, that's the wrong answer. And you will be unable to speak until this child is born." You have to feel for Zechariah here. This is his one shining moment. 400 years of silence, and God is ending that silence. He's finally gotten the lot to burn incense on the altar, and his response is not belief, but unbelief. It's not faith, but fear. The angel speaks what must have sounded like gibberish to him because he was such an old man and his wife was so old. But Zechariah really just speaks the truth, doesn't he? He says, "We're old. Like, how can that be?" Well, the God who has been silent for so long now breaks the silence, and he's going to require Zechariah to be silent for 9 months. The good news is wrapped up in Zechariah's name. His name means the Lord remembers. So the Lord is remembering Zechariah's childless situation. God's remembering him. God is also remembering the promise of Malachi 3. Zechariah then comes out of the temple, and it must have looked like a game of charades because he's trying to tell the people what he saw inside the temple. He's unable to speak. It must have been a really awkward moment. And this must have been really difficult, right? Because God had spoken to him, and now he has to wait 9 months before he can utter a word of what God has spoken and said to him. Sure, he could write it down and he could gesture, but he couldn't use any words. Indeed, his wife Elizabeth does become pregnant. And in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the Virgin Mary comes to visit her. And actually, during the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary gets a visit from the same angel that visited Zechariah. And Mary has a similar experience as Zechariah. She is confused as he was, and also as disturbed as he was by this visit. The angel's message to her is that she is going to have a son, which is unusual because she's never been with a man. And also the angel says her relative Elizabeth is going to have a son as well, which also is unusual because she's well stricken in years and she's also been infertile. A few days later, Mary visits Elizabeth. And it says the baby in Elizabeth's womb actually jumps. Elizabeth blesses Mary, and she says, "You are blessed because you believed what the Lord said that he would do." We see a contrast between Zechariah's lack of faith and Mary's faith. Though she was confused and disturbed, like Zechariah, she chose to believe what God said, while Zechariah chose not to believe when he was given the promise. At this point, Luke's story turns into a musical. Mary breaks out into a song of praise to her God and Savior. Mary stays 3 months with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and that must have been interesting since Zechariah couldn't speak. I'm sure you're thinking about relatives that you wish couldn't speak when you went to visit them, but that's another sermon that we'll get to another time. Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist. And like any child's birth, there was great rejoicing, but there was more so because Elizabeth had been infertile for so long. And the people wanted to get a name to this child. I guess it's around the 8th day or so. And so they want to have a name. They keep calling him the baby. They want to say his name. And so they named the child Zechariah. Maybe they felt bad for his dad, you know, because he couldn't speak. It is typical for Jewish kids to receive the name of a family member, so that makes sense. But before they could write baby Zechariah on the nameplate there, Elizabeth jumps in and she says, "He will be named John." Awkward silence. There's no one named John in this family. People can't believe it. They go to Zechariah. They say, "Zechariah, what's this child going to be named?" He writes down, "John." More awkward silence. At that moment, Zechariah now can speak. The Lord unloosens his tongue and he begins to praise God. Now, what should have been his response in the very beginning of this ordeal finally finds its way into what I call his life song. All of us are singing a song with our life by the way that we live. And here Zechariah responds with faith in his life song. Awe fell on the whole neighborhood. News spread. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events, and they asked, "What will this child turn out to be? If God is at work in this boy's life now, at eight days old, how much more will God be at work in his life as he matures? What is God getting ready to do?" There was a sense of anticipation that God was about to do something really big. The answer to this question is actually given in Luke 1:67-80, which we're going to read. You can take out one of the take home that's inside the bulletin there if you like. We'll also have it up on the screen here. Again, Luke's account here reads like a musical as the proud first-time dad breaks out in a prophetic song. I want you to imagine the potency of Zechariah's words after 9 months of not being able to speak. The people must have been hanging on his every word. I'm going to ask you to read the odd verses with me, not the verses that seem odd to you, but the actually numerically odd verses. And I'll read the even verses by myself. This is called responsive reading. So we'll begin together with verse 67. Are you ready? And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Look, let's stop there for a moment. I want to point out something. The people might have been confused at this point. Right? This child is given a name. Zechariah's tongue has been unloosed. And in the middle of this dispute about what this child is going to be named, he breaks out in a song about God visiting, about animal horns, about the house of David, about prophets and enemies and covenants and Father Abraham and serving God. Just when they thought that he was off on a tangent, he brings it back to his own son. This one, he says, is going to be called John. This time, I'm going to ask you to read the even verses with me. And so together, let's read this, verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This passage has been called the tipping point. A tipping point because they say it's the last prophecy of the old dispensation and the first prophecy of the new dispensation. But for Zechariah, it was a second chance to get things right, to bless God instead of discounting God. I wonder if you can relate with Zechariah. I know I can. I start out wanting to bless God with my life song, as it were. I start out wanting to acknowledge him in my daily life. I start out by wanting to tune into what he is doing around me, but it's easier for me to get fixated on the impossible. Lord, how could you possibly do that? That's impossible. I might get fixated on the things that have not gone the way that I thought they should, instead of focusing on what God's going to do in the present and in the future. So where can you get inspiration to bless the Lord at all times for his praise to continually be on our mouths? How can we make the best of the second chances that the Lord gives us, like he gave Zechariah? Second chances to bring God the glory. What should inspire us to bless God with our life song? In verse 68, it says that he, God, has visited and has redeemed his people. The Greek word for the word visited there We get our word bishop from that word. This is someone who looks intently, who sees people, who takes time to visit them. It's used of doctors. Back in those days, the doctor might go around visiting. You didn't go to the doctor came to you. This doctor goes and he visits his patients. He cares about them. He sees them. And God is said to be like a doctor who has visited his people. Why? Because he wanted to redeem us. He wanted to buy us back from our slavery to sin. You know, that points to just how serious our case of sin sickness was before the great physician came to visit us. We had a terminal illness, as it were, an illness that would have resulted in terminal eternal death, but for the physician coming and healing and redeeming us. If God had not come to heal and redeem us, you and I would still be sick, enslaved to sin. So we have a reason to sing, don't we? In verse 69, it says that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. This is an allusion to the horn of an animal like an ox. This is a metaphor for strength and power. God uses his strength and he uses his power on our behalf, providing for the salvation of our souls. So we have a reason to sing with our lives. In verse 71, it says that he has saved us from our enemies. Can you imagine what your life would look like if God allowed our enemy, the devil, to just have his way with us? Peter warns us that he's like a roaring lion. He's prowling around seeking whom he may devour. And we thank God that he has saved us from the one who would seek to destroy our souls. We have a reason to sing. In verse 72, he has remembered his holy covenant. And so Zechariah, with his song, brings it full circle. He started with the covenant, and the covenant is why God has visited and redeemed his people. So he starts with this visiting and redeeming and then comes and says the covenant at the end. So basically, God is a promise-keeping God. And because God remembers his holy covenant, we remember it as well. And we sing about it. And the way that we sing about it is by the way that we live our lives. Can we summarize these four truths? Can we wrap them up into one package for this Advent season? I believe we can. And I believe we can sum it up in one word. And that one word is Christ. In Christ, God has visited and redeemed his people. In Christ, God has raised up a horn of salvation. In Christ, God has saved us from our enemies. And in Christ, the messenger of the covenant, God the Father has fulfilled his covenant. Maybe you've never really understood this before. Today, I want to beg you to respond to Christ, who is calling you into a covenant with himself today. Christianity isn't about doing anything to attain salvation. We cannot do that. As we look at these at the scriptures that we looked at today, it's very clear that God is the one that does the saving. It's all of God, and it's none of us. It's all about you falling on the mercy of Christ, the one who can redeem, the one who can defend, and bring you into a covenant relationship with God. And we should point out that the alternative is a life separated from God forever. So I beg you to respond to Christ today. This is what ought to inspire us to bless God with our life song, these truths that we've seen here in this song. But what does it look like when you and I bless God with our life song? What might we see happening in our lives? In verse 74, it says that we will sing without fear. And remember, Zechariah's story included fear, and I guess we could say rightly so. He'd never gotten visited by an angel before, and he was never standing next to the veil, next to the very presence of God. So perhaps we could say that fear might have been the first response of any of us standing in that place. But fear was his response. It continued to be his response on that particular day. But here he says that God has done all these things in our lives so that we could sing without fear. God gave Zechariah a second chance. One commentator said that this was that moment in the temple was a pause in Zechariah's faith. And God used that pause in his faith to build a deeper more meaningful faith in Zechariah's life. Maybe you're here today thinking, yeah, I've had a pause in my faith. I have so much fear right now. Can I encourage you that God can use that pause in your faith to create an even deeper faith within you as you put your faith in Him, as you begin to sing without fear? Maybe you're fearful because things haven't worked out the way that you thought that they should. Perhaps you're fearful because God has been speaking to you, but you can't see how He's going to accomplish the things that He said, how He's going to work out His plan through you. Maybe you're fearful because you want to speak up for God or you want to speak about God, but the words won't seem to come out. Like Zechariah, you're silent. God didn't give you that spirit of fear, but He can certainly use it to make you bolder and braver, to bless Him with your life song, if you let Him. Christ has provided everything that you need to sing without fear. He even provides the courage for you to sing without fear. So trust Him. So tap into Christ's song. Let Christ's song become your life song. Singing without fear was Mary's response. She was confused, she was disturbed, yet she chose to believe God. So I guess it's okay for us today to say, I'm confused. It's okay for us to say, I'm disturbed. But I am going to choose to let God dispel all my fear because I know that I can trust Him. Maybe that's you today. What else does it look like to bless God with our life song? In verse 75, it says that we also sing in holiness. We don't just sing without fear, but we also sing in holiness. In Luke 1, in verse 6, it reveals about Zechariah and his wife, that they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So God chose this godly couple, this holy couple, to give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, because of their practice of holiness. If you want to make a difference with your life, if you want God to use you in a significant way, how you live matters. And since this story is about first-time parents, I would like to talk to the parents among us for a moment. Parents, most of us probably get lots of parenting advice, whether it's from people or whether it's things that we read. And at different times in our parenting journey, we're really wanting as much advice as we can get, right? When was the last time you saw an article that said, holiness, the surefire way to raise healthy kids? I don't think I've ever seen an article with a title like that. This couple here raised a remarkable child. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest man that ever lived, basically. He must have had some parents. We know that they were holy. We also know that they weren't perfect. They missed opportunities just like we miss opportunities. But the orientation of their lives was toward God. They sang a life song of holiness, a song that their child picked up along the way and took with him out into the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere. And he made the road smooth for the coming king. He prepared the way in the hearts of the people for Jesus. In your life is singing a song of holiness and belief, or a life of unholiness and unbelief. Christ, who is our righteousness, wants to supply the power that we need to sing from a life of holiness. And so let's seek that power, especially as parents, if we think about what we most want for our kids. But we should also think about what our kids most need from us, and what they most need from us is to see us model a life of holiness. We might not know all the latest parenting techniques and the best ways to do X, Y, or Z, but if our kids see within us a life of holiness, that's something that they can't help but take with them. You know, when you hear a song, sometimes you forget a lot of the lyrics. You know, there's some song, if I played it right now, you could all hum along with the tune, but you would be like mumbling because you wouldn't remember the lyrics. You remember how the song made you feel. And it's a little bit like that, I think, with holiness. that our kids will remember our holiness. They might not remember all the words. They might not remember all the theology behind it, but they'll remember our holiness. And the scripture says if we train them up in the way that they should go, which includes our model, training is about modeling for our kids how to deal with life. And that's what holiness is about, modeling that for our kids. Ultimately, that's the thing that's going to make the biggest difference in the lives of our children. It's also the thing that's going to make the biggest difference in the lives of the other people that we rub shoulders with, in our family, our coworkers, our friends. What else does it look like to bless God with our life song? In verse 76, I want to point out that it says that we sing to prepare others. We sing to prepare others. Zechariah's song prepared the people to accept his son as a prophet, a messenger before the real messenger. His son John would sound the note of a needed and provided salvation. So John was really the prelude to the main act. The main act was God's covenant love displayed through Christ's life, through his death, and through his resurrection. John's name actually means God is gracious. In one of the songs that we sang today, it talked about the graciousness of our God. God is gracious. How can we live in such a way to prepare others for the graciousness of God? How can we live in such a way to prepare others for the graciousness of God? Think about it. God is going to redeem some of the people, some of the friends, some of the family members that we have. And he wants to use you toward that end. That's exciting, isn't it? That God wants to use you to help someone else be ready for the graciousness that he's going to bring into their lives. I don't want to dampen your excitement, but preparing the way for the Lord is dirty work. You know, John turns out to be a pretty rough character. He's walking around in rough clothes. He eats locusts and wild honey. He lives out in the wilderness. How anybody would want to go out to where he was to hear his message is a huge question to me. But he was preparing the way before the Lord, and God was working in those people's hearts, and that's why they went out to the wilderness to hear this guy. But preparing the way for the Lord is dirty work. It's more like filling potholes than anything else. Literally, that's what the word means. When you prepare the way before the king to come to town, you fill the potholes, you make the road smooth for him. And what God is saying is the King of Kings is coming, and John is going to smooth the path for him. He's going to make it possible for Jesus to come and for the people to accept the message of the kingdom. Dirty work. This is the work of a servant. Jesus increases while you and I decrease. Lord, how can I serve my neighbors? How can I serve my coworkers? How can I serve my family and friends to prepare them for your gracious visitation and redemption? How can my song prepare others for your work in their lives? This should be a tremendously freeing thing for us. When most of us think about evangelism or sharing our faith, we get fearful. We might have butterflies in our stomach. But if we can think about this, that we don't do the saving, that we're simply here to prepare the way for the graciousness of God. It's like we're plowing the ground in a way, and we're planting seeds, and God's going to make them grow.